I join my voice with Chaplain Bill in welcoming you who are here for this special day in your life as you're thinking about God's will and what he would have you do. We think it ought to be Dallas Seminary, but since we're not God, which is a wonderful relief to the world that we're not, we want you to follow his leading. And if he doesn't want you here, we don't want you here either. But we love having you here to see if this is what his plan is for you. All of us have been where you are, and all of us know the feelings connected with the wonderment, the uncertainty, the struggles with what may be his plan. Part of you longs for this, and part of you is fearful of it, and so on. We hope today will help acquaint you with who we are, and as you get a chance to be with our wonderful faculty and spend time with our students, best students in the country, a little prejudice here, but those kind of men and women that you would like to be and like to sit alongside of, I hope today will be all that you desire for it. In light of the things we've been going through, I have changed my plans. I've been going through the book of James in my talks in chapel, and today it seemed appropriate that I talk about suffering a little, in light of the things that have happened to us. And I do so with a purpose in mind that we need to clarify. When I first thought of going to the seminary, coming to Dallas Seminary, I don't know how many people warned me that I should really rethink that decision because seminary is a place where you sort of escape from reality, they warned. And the warning came inevitably from people who had never been to seminary. But the misunderstanding is that when you step onto this campus and you're involved in the curriculum and the courses and the work of Dallas Seminary, you are able to sort of enter a protective bubble where you're free from anxiety and financial stress. And the more examples I use, the greater will be the laughter as we go through the list. And no need to list the things. The fact is, that was bad counsel and wrong warning. As a matter of fact, I have discovered since coming back to the school in another role, I have found that what was true before is again true, that this is no place to escape from the pressures of life. This is the place where the pressures really intensify. Now, this ought to encourage our potential students as they think they've had troubles so far. Just wait till you matriculate and you're a part of the student body. This is a place where all hell seems to break loose about us. The forces of the enemy hate what we represent. You become the target of his attack. I forget who passed it along to me, but perhaps it was one of the former bombardiers of yesteryear who said, they never shoot at you until you're over the target. And then when you're there, you get the flak. It is here that you will experience the onslaught of emotional and physical difficulties, struggles you've never known before. You'll begin to encounter them here. The situations being stressed and strained in getting yourself to a place where you can be engaged in the study for the ministry, those things will seem to pale into insignificance as you find yourself over the target and then drawing all kinds of new and unexpected kind of attacks. I put a quick list together from my experiences on the campus. This is a place where you will encounter heartbreaking disappointments and financial struggles and miscarriages and birth defects and recurring illnesses and brain tumors and battles with supernatural forces, domestic conflicts and emotional disorders, and loneliness and feelings of displacement and exhaustion and overcommitment and exotic diseases and even from our perspective, premature deaths. I could put a name with every one of those, and my name would be beside some of them. It's as if God is saying to us, I have called you for my purpose, and I will teach you, at least in the beginning stages, that this is not the work of the flesh. For this to be accomplished, it must be done in my strength and apart from your self-reliance. So, my Bible is open to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, where we're instructed not to be surprised. Don't be surprised, beloved. Written to the believer. Don't let these things take you by surprise. So I warn you ahead of time, because you're going to step into a setting where you will discover pain like you've not known it before. And the enemy would want you to believe, therefore, you're out of the right path and you need to get back to where you were before or another direction, because this obviously can't be what a loving God would lead you to do or to experience. Do not be surprised, 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12. I like to mark my Bible, and I have marked it in four places in chapters 4 and 5, and it's not here from which I wish to speak, but I just want you to mark these statements. Verse 1, arm yourselves. That's part of what we're doing today. One of my jobs is to help arm us as I speak today. Arm yourselves for the same purpose, referring to Christ's suffering. Arm yourselves. That's a command, men and women. Look at verse 19, the end of the chapter. Entrust your souls, I would say, by way of application. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Arm yourselves. Entrust yourself. Look down at verse 6 of chapter 5. Humble yourself. Some of you are so capable. You are so bright. And there's nothing wrong with either. You are gifted. You are intelligent. Thankfully, most of us are in fairly good health. Till the doctor gets a hold of us, and then things seem to change. A friend of mine said, that's what I get for going to an Aggie to pull my teeth. It's a joke, okay? It's a joke, guys. When they count beyond three, they get confused. And now I got this big gap that Dr. Honer has to keep looking at as I preach up here. But it'll only be there 4 months, so that'll solve it. No, don't be surprised. Arm yourselves and trust yourselves. Humble yourself. Don't think you can rely on your own strength. The finest that this world ever produced, if you will, born of just another woman and man, Paul said, I am best in my weakness, and I have learned that the hard way. When I'm weak, then his strength comes through. When will we learn that? When will we discover that? And there's no better way to find it out than to just have the slats kicked out from under us. You lose and you fail and you hurt and you suffer and you struggle and you finally get it. Oswald Chambers is right. Because we can't drink grapes, God crushes them so that they become the wine that can be drunk. God gets us as we're grapes, and he crushes his own. Doubtful he can use any of us greatly till he's hurt us deeply. Now, why? Why would a good, gracious, loving, faithful God who calls us to his work do that? Why would he have us go through the horror of a child with leukemia and have them die in our arms with those hollow eyes and bald heads and break our hearts? Why would he have some dear student's mate die in the process of preparing for ministry? What kind of preparation is that? Why would my wife, after 6-7 months of healthy recovery from colon surgery, go through the similar pains and just be hardly able to walk? To get her back to the doctor, he says, we got to go back in. There's adhesions in there that have formed. I woke up at 3:20 this morning, and I looked out the window, and I thought, help me today, Lord. Help me to get on with this. I really want to serve you. I want to be your man. I don't want this to capsize me. I certainly don't want to be bitter. I can tell you for sure, I was not surprised by the fiery ordeal. Though at times, some of the details of it do surprise us. But they're coming. And you are not well armed if you do not know they are coming. Okay? Turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Joe Bailey once wrote, why would a kind God do what was done to us? Why? Who has not asked it in the hours and days of suffering, watching one close to his heart suffer? I find no easy answer, says Joe Bailey, nor probably do you. Finding none, we're in good company. Old Testament Job was in the dark too, when all his children died in a violent death. It's easy to forget that. We think immediately of Job's boils and the trials. You forget he just buried 10 kids. You imagine? All in a violent, sudden death. And he no longer has the surrounding joy of and support of his own family that he had poured himself into. Bailey continues, a great theologian named Charles Hodge said, if anyone thinks he has a simple solution to the problem of suffering, he should hold an infant screaming with pain in his arms, and any simple solution will fly out the window. Why? Now, saving us all of the introductory details, I'll just cut to the chase. In verses 3 through 11, which is the focus of my thoughts on this, I find three reasons, at the risk of being oversimplified in this issue, I find three reasons for suffering, each of which is introduced with the little word that. This happens that. You like to mark your Bible? One is in verse 4, so that. Another is in verse 9, in order that. The third is in verse 11, that. Okay? In these verses, actually 3 through just 7, no less than 10 times the same term appears. It's the word comfort. 10 times in 3 through 7, the word comfort, or one of its derivatives, para kaleo, para alongside the verb kaleo, to call alongside. And it's always with help in mind. Remember that. more than a theoretical consolation or kind of a casual pat on the back. You're going to make it. This is a comfort that comes alongside parakletos for the Holy Spirit, a term used by John, the one called alongside to help. He is the one who resides within us, whom I called on at 3:35 this morning, looking out that hospital window, who lives within me and is there to bring comfort, to bring help, the kind of help I can't provide for myself. He helps me deal with the whys of this. We read in verse 3 of our Father's nature and style, if you will. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Father of mercies, God of, there's our word, comfort. Father of mercies, God of comfort. His nature, his character, this is who he is. This is what he does. He's a father of tender mercies, and he's a God who comes alongside to help us. You'll see it. You have seen it, you who have been around these halls for a while. You see it over and over again. You need it. You lean on that comfort and those mercies, those tender mercies. He's there for us when no one else can be, calming us as we're still before him. Now, observe the reasons. Who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Reason number one, that we may be prepared to comfort others. That we may be prepared to comfort others who go through similar afflictions. You lost a baby? Guess who's best qualified in this school to help those who go through that similar journey? You are. Your wife or husband going through a time about with cancer? Guess who understands a fellow student whose mate gets cancer better than I ever could? I've never been there. I may be someday, but I've never been there. So I'm not as qualified as the one who has been there. And the one who has been there doesn't even need you to explain what you're going through or how it feels or the fears or the panic, the uncertainties, the struggles, the disillusionment, the loss, the confusion, how to deal with your children if this doesn't cease, if this mutiny of the cells continues. He comforts us in our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Drop down to verse 8 for the second. We do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction. Let's stay with this for a few moments. Our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. You know who wrote this? Paul wrote this. Did you know that he despaired of life? He says so. Alfred Plummer, a very competent commentator on especially the Corinthian letters, writes, We were utterly without a way of escape, utterly at a loss, quite in despair, even of life. St. Paul had many moods, and he has no wish to conceal from the Corinthians how profoundly great trouble had depressed him. You've been that depressed? You've been that depressed? Some of you would have to answer, yes, I have. You're in the company with Paul the Apostle, with Elijah, who prayed the Lord just to take his life, struggling there under that tree. You're sitting in a chair where someone years ago, or perhaps last year, had those same feelings. Now, we despaired even of life. Verse 9, indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves. Murray Harris writes, this word despaired in the Greek conveys total unavailability of an exit from the oppressive circumstances. You can't get away. They won't go away. It's there to stay. Why? Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves that we should not trust in ourselves. There it is. Reason number two, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. Isn't that wonderful? He did before, he'll do it again. I read years ago of a man named Glenn Chambers of New York. His heart was set on working among the Voice of the Andes in Quito, Ecuador. And Glenn took a flight from New York to Miami, and realizing when he stopped in Miami for the layover on his way to the destination, he hadn't had a last conversation with his mother. And he didn't have any paper, had a pen, and he found a scrap piece of newspaper near him, and it was the only page in the newspaper that had some space on it was a big advertisement page, which had the word "why" written right in the middle. And he ignored that and just took the chance to, on that piece of newsprint, to just write out in the space his love for his mother and his love for his God and his passion for doing what he was called to do. And he folded it up and pushed it as close as he could to the size of the envelope and stuffed it in and stamped it and mailed it and got on his Avianca airline flight to Quito, which never arrived. 14,000-foot El Tablazo stopped the flight as the plane crashed clumsily against that mountain peak, and with metal screaming and fire blazing, everybody on board was killed. His mother heard, of course, of the tragedy of the loss of her son. Can you imagine her feelings when the letter arrived 2 days later, written by her boy? And she opened it, and all she could read was the word he had ignored in writing the letter. Why? It's a haunting question. In fact, I will tell you, rarely do you get an answer for it. This is unusual, the passage like this. Bruce Waltke, the Hebrew prof when I was at the seminary, said, the older I get, the less I ask why, and the less I know why. I simply desire to know what. What do I learn through this? What is it God is teaching me in the midst of it? The whys are often left in the mystery of his sovereignty. Plan. We will never know why Cynthia back to back in the same year goes in for a similar surgical procedure. You will not know why you lost that baby. You will not know why you did and your neighbor has two or three babies and a family of six has another baby, and you're still barren. You can't answer that. Don't waste your time. If it isn't spelled out in Scripture, seek Him. Arm yourself for such times, humble yourselves, and trust yourselves to Him. But don't be surprised. That's part of the curriculum. There's no tuition. It's just part of the required course in God's plan. He does tell us we go through these that we may be able to comfort others who go through it. Who better can understand Down syndrome child and Dr. Bob Pine on our faculty, who knows the experience of rearing one and is loving and growing with that delightful child. Who better understands a cancer that attacks a part of your anatomy like our Dr. Hendricks has gone through it? When you despair of that, you have that example. Who can understand the exotic disease of a Dr. Daniel Wallace and what's involved in it, like a Daniel Wallace? I could just go up and down the rows, and I'm just choosing faculty members, and I could go into the student body with this. These things teach us that we can't do it on our own. We can't make it if our own strength is what is required. Be still and know that I am God. In thee, O Lord, I put my trust, we sing. Hopefully someone was there to help Mrs. Chambers when her boy's letter arrived. Hopefully you'll be there when a fellow student is dropped, just knocked to his knees or knocked on her face. You'd be there to help them. And he said, he delivered us from so great a peril of death. Verse 11, you also joining and helping us through your prayers, that thanks may be given, that we may learn to give thanks in everything. That's a third reason I want to suggest. That we may be able to comfort others who go through similar affliction, that we may not trust in ourselves, though there's everything within us that tempts us to do that. So we might be reminded, Jeremiah 29:11, I know the plans that I have for you, plans for welfare, not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. It's His plan. You're in the midst of His calling. He has you on a destination that He doesn't feel the need to inform you of. And He's preparing you for some surprising curves and turns and dips and floods and torrential rains and hurricanes and tornadoes and earthquakes in the process of getting you from here to there. F.B. Meyer said, if I'm told that my journey is a rugged one, every jolt along the road reminds me I'm on the right road. Now, you're on the right road. There's no rose garden growing among students at Dallas Seminary. This is tough stuff, men and women. We got to toughen up for it. The journey's tough. Ministry's tough. It's the most rewarding work in the world. You might wonder if I think that the way I'm preaching today. I do think that. Nobody has more fun than I do. I feel sorry for all these long-faced preachers that run around depressed. I think, golly, you're missing it. I know it's hard. It's tough for all of us. There's nothing like it. There's nothing like getting a letter like I got yesterday that said, you saved my marriage. You saved my marriage. I met a couple last Wednesday night who said, both of us were at the end. We were already separated, and one of them was seriously contemplating suicide. I don't even know their names. And they said, your ministry pulled us through, and they were arm in arm with each other. They almost had to go home early. They were all over each other. It's So this is a way to turn your complaint into praise. This is a wonderful way to handle it, I think. God, I'm going through this that I might be able to comfort somebody else going through a similar thing. I'm going through this that I might learn to hold it all a lot looser. Let it go. Let you do it. Let you lead. I just give it my best shot. And if you strip me of everything, I'm going to keep giving it my best shot. Because you're God. You're Lord. And I'm learning that. And as I learn that, help me, because it's hard to give some of that up. It's hard to give up my map for your unseen plan. And then that I might learn to even say thank you. Thank you. This is so easy to talk about today. We're all sitting together. We sing this great hymn that I asked that Bill lead us in. We believe this. It's quiet. No little kids to take care of. There's probably not much pain right now in our bodies. Someday, alone in the midst of the work that God calls you to do, and you'll be right in the nucleus of His will, and the bottom will drop out. When the enemy, being the coward that he is, will just come right in and say, "You see there? You thought he was a good God. You stand against that. He is a good God. He is faithful. If he gave us what we deserve, we'd all be in the midst of a hell we can't imagine." So, how can I start this journey? Well, I want to give you three simple answers. Instead of focusing only on yourself now, think of others later. That's a funny way to look at it, isn't it? We're all pretty selfish. We all think our opinion is right. We believe our way is the right way. And we forget Isaiah 55:8-9, which says, "My ways are higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts." You forget that? I suggest when the suffering hits, focus not on yourself, but on someone else later on, because you're going to be there to help them later on in going through that. That'll give you hope. Here's the second thought. Rather than fighting, surrender. Surrender early. Rather than resisting and releasing and grousing and complaining and, all the things we do in the flesh, just let it go. Just let it go. He's having his way. He's having his will. This will increase your faith. Here's a third thought. Even though becoming bitter and critical may seem to make better sense, try giving thanks. Just forgive me if it comes out wrong, but just force yourself. Force yourself to say thank you. Thank you. You can even grit your teeth. Thank you. This will begin to bring you peace. In John Bunyan's immortal Pilgrim's Progress, which I think you ought to read every year, the main character of the story stumbles into the Slough of Despond. It's one of my favorite scenes. The only way he can reach out is to reach up. The only way he can get out is to reach up. When he does, he finds someone named Help there. Listen to the story. Christian was left to tumble in the Slough of Despond alone. Still, he endeavored to struggle to that side of the slough that was still further from his own house and next to the wicket gate, the which he did, but could not get out because of the burden that was upon his back. But I beheld in my dream that a man came to him whose name was Help and asked him what he did there. And then he said, "Give me thy hand." So he gave him his hand, and he drew him out. And he set him upon solid ground and bid him go on his way. And then Bunyan adds, "This miry slough is such a place as cannot be mended." It's still there. And it will be there when you're all alone with your degree and your ministry. And if you're not careful, you'll drown. How much better to just reach up, say, "Lord, I can't explain it, don't understand it. Somehow, in some way, in the future, you're going to use me to help others who are here. I realize I can't get myself out. I trust you to pull me out, help me through it, get me beyond it, to deal with it, to go through whatever number of surgeries, to handle whatever may be the next report from the physician, to lose however many children, to go on beyond so many failures. And Lord, thank you. Thank you." Let's pray. Our Father, I thank you for these who have listened so carefully to my heart today. Thank you for your song that comes in the middle of the night. And thank you that even though weeping may endure for a while, joy comes in the morning. There's something about that sunrise that brings again and again a reminder of the compassion of our God that is new every morning. Please forgive us, our Father, for fighting against you so rigorously and so foolishly. We can't win, and yet we try to reason it out. We try to think it through, and you do faithfully allow that. Thank you for your sweet, tender mercies and for your being the God of all comfort. I pray that you would watch over this dear body of men and women, many of whom aren't even hearing these words today, in different places, in different parts of this campus, in other places of this city, and in other extensions around this country, especially those going through such times that can be so disillusioning and disarming. I pray that they will be the very things that equip them for the good work of ministry. Give us a calmness of spirit as we learn to reach up for help, to remember that you are always there. You will never, no, never, no, never forsake us. In the dear name of Christ, who was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, I pray this. And everybody said, amen.